Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships. So we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
The book of Philippians is definitely a unique letter among all of Paul's writing. And I believe it's because Paul was much closer to the people in Philippi than they were anywhere else. And the reason I can say that is because he had such a unique experience while he was there, and it seems like they kept in contact while he was gone. It seems like Paul was really fostering relationships for as long as he could throughout. Did you guys catch the drop there, the fostering relationships? Yeah? Hopefully some of you did. Anyway, Paul continued to foster relationships with the people in Philippi for long after he actually established the church there. And if you guys want to really get the most out of this series, you guys really want to understand what's going on, here's my suggestion, okay? I say that we pretend that this letter was actually written to us. The reason I say that is because, really, Paul was writing to his best friends. These are the people he'd been fostering relationships with. These are people who he dearly loved and who dearly loved him. And so unlike a lot of Paul's other letters, there's not one central theme. This is him giving a report to the best friends that he has, telling him how he's doing, telling him what's going on, and then like from hearing from the guy who came to visit him, telling them some advice that he has, like one friend to another. This is not some intellectual, spiritual, massive letter like some of Paul's other ones. This is a letter from one friend to another. And so if we can pretend that Paul wrote this letter to us, then we will get a lot out of it. So can you guys try to do that for me over the next few weeks?
Yep.
All right. Now, I want to start by opening up the Bible to the book of Philippians, right? You guys are going to head to page 734 in your Bibles, or you can open up the app. Like I said, we've got the scriptures there. But really, I want to start with the background on the book of Acts. For those of you who don't know, the church in Philippi was established during Paul's second missionary journey, right? So again, a lot of words to digest very quickly. But Paul had been going on missionary journeys, and this was a second official one with a guy by the name of Silas. And when they get to Philippi, they actually start a church there. Now, this is very interesting that they're able to start the church in general, because Philippi was kind of like our Florida, right? It's where all of the retirees from Rome came. It's all where the wealth ended up. It's where everything was super nice and was super devoted to Rome and the Roman gods. And so when Paul and Silas get there, they have a lot of work to do. In fact, they actually start the church with a woman named Lydia. And Lydia is the one who opens up her home, and they start building a church and mentoring people there who are really not all that important initially. They're starting a church with the people who are there in Philippi to kind of serve everyone else. It's kind of an amazing story. If you haven't read it, please go back and read Acts chapter 16. That's where it's at. But Paul and Silas, while they're in Philippi, they have something happen to them. You see, this girl sees them. This girl who is possessed by a spirit sees them. And this girl had been doing fortune-telling and all kinds of stuff throughout the city of Philippi. She was making tons of money for the guys who owned her. But when she sees Paul and Silas, she does something a little bit different. Immediately, she starts to yell, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." And she starts screaming it over and 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 over again. And then she screams it over and over again and over and over. Are you guys getting the point? She doesn't stop. It tells us day and night this girl was screaming this. And there's a couple reasons why I think Paul lets it go, right? Because normally we read stuff like that in modern day America, we're like, man, why didn't Paul just cast it out right there? Well, I think there's two reasons why Paul didn't just immediately exercise the Spirit, right? The first one is it's free advertising, right? They are there to make disciples to start a church, and they've got a reliable fortune teller there. People would know her. She's like told them their future, and that future has actually happened. Telling everyone everywhere that these men are servants of the Most High God and they've come to tell you how to be saved, right? Like over and over again, and over 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 again, and over again, right? The second reason why I don't think Paul casts it out immediately is because he had a good guess of what would happen if he did. Now, Paul maintains his composure for a long time. He does, until he doesn't. And finally, one day, many days after she started, he rounds on her and finally just says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of that girl. And poof, it's gone, right? But unfortunately, what Paul thought might happen actually happens. See, the men realize their chance of making money is gone, so they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them before the magistrates, the religious rulers of the day in Rome, and they accuse them of causing disruptions throughout the city of Philippi. They're causing an uproar. They're teaching things that are contrary to the Roman beliefs, and they just really want them executed. Escalates pretty quickly there. But the magistrates, being the gracious men that they are at the time, decide not to execute them, but instead beat them with rods and throw them in prison. So Paul and Silas proceed to get beaten severely with these long sticks, and then they are thrown in prison, and they tell the prison guard that if these men get out, then we'll come back and have you executed instead. So the prison guard, not wanting to take any chances, throws Paul and Silas in the inner cell. Now, when I was in college, I actually had a professor who got to visit a prison cell that either Paul and Silas were held in or was very similar to what they would have been held in. You see, the inner cell is a place to where you can't get in or get out without being seen many times. It is the most secure cell, and it's also the most severe cell. He said that the cell was only about 2 feet tall. Paul and Silas would have had their hands bound to a piece of wood that was on their foot. The cell had no hole for relieving oneself. Not that Paul and Silas could have done so politely in the position that they were stuck in. And there was no water. Generally, this was the cell that people got thrown in when the guards knew, this person's here to die, so let's just put them there, and in a couple weeks we'll come back and clean everything out. That's where Paul and Silas were. And man, let me tell you, the cell would have been rough. There's no cable, no pillows, cell phone reception was terrible. Like, it was rough, man. There was definitely no Wi-Fi either. It was a mess in there. But despite all of the things that were uncomfortable about the cell, we find that Paul and Silas, around midnight, are praying and singing hymns loudly. So loudly that all the other prisoners are listening to them. But then something happens. Around midnight, there's a massive earthquake. And the earthquake shakes the foundations of the prison and doesn't destroy it, but instead knocks everyone's chains off and every door opens. I wonder who did that. But Paul and Silas do something that I would have never done. They just hang out. They don't get up and run away. They don't try to get out of the prison. In fact, I think everyone is so stunned that nobody actually attempts to get out of the prison yet. Instead, the guard, who I'm sure was half asleep, is woken up by this earthquake, runs in to see all of the doors open, and goes to do the honorable thing at the time, which is kill himself before he gets tried and put to death anyway. Now, it's at that point that Paul stops him. He says, we're all still here. We're fine. Don't kill yourself. Well, naturally, the jailer is astonished. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes in before Paul and Silas and falls down and is like, I don't know who you got on your back, who's on your team, but I need to be on that team. Please. That please. So Paul and Silas begin to share the gospel with them. The jailer takes them out, washes their wounds, and takes care of them for the evening. And because of that, him and his whole family are baptized and added to the church there in Philippi. Now, here's where things get interesting. The magistrates decide that Paul and Silas, they don't actually want to kill them. They weren't doing anything that bad. So they're going to let them go quietly as long as they leave the city. But instead, Paul is like, guess what? I'm a Roman citizen. Which, to us today, we're never going to get out of prison by saying, hey, I'm an American. All right. But back then, Rome was very, very serious about how everybody treated their citizens. You see, Rome had a policy that if their citizens were tried unfairly or had a punishment passed without their knowledge, they would come in and destroy the city. Like, kill everyone, level the buildings, make it so that the ground couldn't be farmed, like, completely eradicate the city and everyone there. So naturally, the magistrates, when they find that out, freak out. And they decide that they're going to go apologize, as they should. They run to Paul and Silas. They beg him, please, look, we're sorry. We didn't know. Please just leave. We'll do anything you want. And this part is not explicitly in Scripture here. However, every scholar will tell you that it's at this point Paul does something that is very important. Paul says, I will leave the city on the condition that you leave the church alone. And they agree. And we kind of know they agree because the church never actually faced persecution from a government side like other churches in the ancient world did. They received persecution, don't get me wrong, but it was all social. It was all from people who weren't part of the government. Now, that's how the church is established, and that's why the church stays strong. Now we have to fast forward 10 years again. All right? Fast forward 10 years. Paul, being the good Christian that he is, has found himself in yet another prison. Again, Paul gets put in prison a lot, FYI. This is a different prison, and it's nowhere near Philippi. But the Philippians hear that Paul's in prison, and their hearts break. So they send one of their own to go to Paul with money to take care of him. Because once again, I don't know if you heard this or not, but the ancient prisons, they weren't exactly day spas. Paul was probably not kept in the same kind of cell that he was, but he was definitely in chains. He was definitely uncomfortable, and he was definitely there either for a long period of time or to be executed. It was one of the two. And so this gentleman comes from Philippi and tells Paul everything that's going on and is there exclusively to take care of him, to try to help Paul survive this prison experience. And that is where we pick up in the book of Philippians. Paul is back in prison, but we see something super interesting about Paul's response, all right? In verses 12 through 14, he says this, and I want you to know, talking to the Philippians, to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened here has helped spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and speak boldly God's message without fear. All right, so just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been in a position in your life that was really horrendous, right? Not necessarily in prison, but you've been in a position in life to where you're just like, man, I don't know what's going on. And instead of like reacting like any rational human being probably would, you go, this is great. I'm excited about this. Anyone? We have a timid one down here. Yeah? It's not general for us to be in a situation that would be considered, I'm about to be put to death, probably, as, hey, let's praise God. This is awesome. I'm excited to be here. Like, Paul is legitimately happy about everything that is going on. Paul goes on in his in chapter 1 to talk about how the gospel is spreading, but it's not necessarily because people are doing it for the right reasons. In fact, he knows some of them are doing it to spite him. Some of them are doing it for selfish purposes. But instead, Paul's just like on cloud 9. He's like, I don't care what the reason is. They're spreading the good news. Everything is awesome. When I was reading this, I had this thought come to mind. Paul is talking about how everyone knows why he's in prison. He keeps telling anybody walks into his cell, anybody walks in to where he's at, he's telling them about Jesus. He's excited. He's like happy. He's dragging his chains around barely, like excited to be where he is. Could you imagine somebody more annoying to be chained to? Like honestly, ugh. Right? Or I guess depending on who you are, somebody better to be chained to. Because although you can't see the sun, you've got Mr. Sunshine over here bringing it to you. I don't know what it is, but it's either good or bad, one of the two. Now, I want to introduce you guys to a term that I heard just a couple weeks ago. And I love this term because of what it means. The term is this. It's anti-fragile. Anti-fragile is kind of the opposite of fragile. So let's go ahead, and just so you guys can fully understand everything about this term, let's define fragile. Fragile is something that is easily broken or damaged by an outside force. If I was to take a glass cup and drop it, it would break. Glass is generally fragile, right? Something that is robust, which is kind of the next step up from fragile, is something that gets worn and torn but doesn't easily break. A good example of something that is robust is your car, right? Your car doesn't break the moment you turn the key. You can't drop your car and have it break. And if you can pick up your car, more power to you. That's amazing. In general, cars last for a while, especially if you take care of them. But there's always wear and tear on every car. Eventually, your car will break someday. I know some of you, that's hard to believe. You don't want to let go of Susan or whatever you've named your sweet baby. But someday, your car will eventually break down. Okay, that is something that is robust. Now, anti-fragile is something else entirely, right? Anti-fragile is a property of systems that increase in capability, resilience, or robustness as a result of stressors, shocks, volatility, noise, mistakes, faults, attacks, or failures. It's like this. A diamond is anti-fragile, meaning the more pressure and the more heat it gets, the more pure the diamond is, the stronger the diamond is. Now, I know that that's a little bit hard to understand. You guys have to understand that this word, anti-fragile, actually comes from a book. The guy is asserting that we as humans have a tendency to want to avoid conflict, stressors, and everything else that he just listed in the definition, because that's uncomfortable. The point of his book is to say that we shouldn't necessarily avoid it, because we need to grow stronger. And by not avoiding those situations, we can actually become anti-fragile, to where those situations make us better. So I tried to think of some examples of people throughout history who might be anti-fragile. And I think I found one that almost everybody can relate to. The first one that came to mind, because my wife has been watching The Crown way too much, is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, as World War II raged on, the more intense it got, the more of a rock he was for Britain. Another person might be someone like Michael Jordan, right? In just the term of basketball, in just the realm of basketball, you didn't want the ball in anyone else's hands when the clock was winding down. The more pressure that was on, the better Michael Jordan got. And if you're sitting here going, Michael who? James Harden, but taller, okay? James Harden is also a really incredible basketball player. As the clock is winding down, or whether or not his team needs him to score 60 points or not, the dude can do it. Just a few weeks ago, he was on a long streak of 30-point games. But he finally ended his streak because his team was ahead. And as the clock was winding down, he's only 2 points away. As the clock was winding down, he didn't shoot. He didn't even try to go for the 30 points. Because the point was not to get his 30 points. The point was that his team wins. So I would consider James Harden anti-fragile because he does whatever it is, regardless of pressure, to make sure that his team wins, right? Now, for those of you who are really young out there and have no idea who the Beard is, number one, I feel a little sorry for you, but there are other examples I can use, such as like Captain America, right, if we're going comic books. But if I mention Captain America, I have to mention Superman because we definitely know who would win in that fight. I'm a nerd, okay? I'm a youth pastor. I don't know if I mentioned that. I'm a youth pastor. But I know that Paul was anti-fragile because of his response mentioned in verse 13. Verse 13 just says this, "For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ." Like, Paul is in prison, in chains, and he's still sitting there excited about not just what's going on outside, but the fact that he gets to talk to more people now because he's inside the prison. The people he couldn't talk to before, he now has a chance to talk to. And he specifically mentions the palace guard. Okay, palace guards don't necessarily run around the prison all that often. And so he's like super pumped about the fact that the royal household could possibly be hearing the gospel because he's in prison. He might not have had that chance otherwise. And so he's just excited. The more pressure that's put on Paul, even in really hard situations, it seems like the more bold he got. However, this makes me wonder something. Faced with somebody whose faith is so strong and circumstances that are so hard, are we anti-fragile? But now, let me kind of expound upon this just a little bit. We may not have physical chains tying us to the floor or tying us to another prisoner, but every one of us carries around stressors in our life. Every one of us has chains on our own wrists, so to speak. Things that weigh us down, things that, well, are mentioned in the definition of anti-fragile, right? Things that are stressing you out, shocking you, things that are creating hard to concentrate noises in your life. Her name is Evangeline, and she starts at 6:30 a.m. sharp. Mistakes that we keep making. Faults that might be in you, right? Attacks you're under or failures that might haunt you. We all have chains of some kind. The question is, or I guess I should say it this way, being anti-fragile means praising God despite the chains that you're wearing. So what are the chains that you deal with? Maybe it's a traumatic experience that left you scarred or scared. Maybe it's problems in your marriage that keep coming up over and over again, regardless of what you seem to do. Maybe it's failures that keep reminding you that you just aren't good enough. You don't deserve anything. Perhaps it's your family and the fact that they don't respect you the way they should. Or even worse, maybe it's the fact that you don't respect your family because they don't do anything respectable. Perhaps it's debt. Perhaps it's something you can't control at all, like medical issues. Now, of course, I was trying to list all of these out and figure out what all of you might refer to or relate to. And my chains hit me like a ton of chains. For me, it's the medical issues I face. I mean, that's the nature of lupus. It seems like every time I go to like an ordinary checkup, they find that I've got like another major problem going on. And then I get sent to a specialist, and the specialist costs $500 to see, but they're going to do a $2,000 test, which isn't really that bad if you consider the fact that, well, you can't breathe, right? So really, this chain directly ties into the fact that my family can't seem to get out of medical debt. Every time we get close, it's just something else goes wrong. Those are the chains that I have to carry around. What are yours? Because here's what I want you to do, all right? Every one of us, like I said, is carrying around chains of some kind. I need you guys to name those chains. What are the chains that you're holding on to? What are the chains that are being forced around your shoulders, that are clasped around your wrist or the ball that you have to drag? Whatever that chain is, you guys have to know something. You have to figure out whether or not that chain is causing you to rely more on God, or if that chain is dragging you into the waters of self-pity, frustration. Because really, our chains are either causing us to rely more on God, or they're causing us to be self-centered. And I know that's a really hard thing to say, because I don't know exactly what all of your chains are. There could be chains that aren't your fault at all, that you're having to carry around because somebody else won't carry it for you, that are dragging you down and you don't know what to do. And here I am telling you that you're being selfish. Please hear me when I say this, okay? I'm not calling you a selfish person. What I'm saying is, if we focus more on the chains than we do the life around us, we are selfish. When you're chained and can't move, are you thinking about God and singing hymns? Or are you getting upset that he hasn't taken it away from you? Are you blaming the people around you, or are you trusting God to help you overcome it? Are you struggling with a character flaw, like an addiction or anger or frustration or anxiety, but yet you won't turn to God and let him transform you? Are you dealing with a loss and letting it immobilize you? Or are you thanking God for the time that you had and thanking him for all that he's given you since? You see, whatever it is, wherever you are, you have to understand that God is here to help. And it's through God that we become anti-fragile. And I feel like every person who's ever walked the face of the earth, they've had this moment in their life to where they've said or done something that really just defines how the rest of their life is going to go, how they're going to be remembered. I think for Paul, it's verses 21 through 24. Let's read those together. For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So really, I don't know which is better. I am torn between two desires. I long to go be with Christ, which would be better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. I specifically want to focus on verse 21. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. See, we can confirm that Paul is anti-fragile right here because he is willing to die for what he's living for. Regardless of the pressure, regardless of the consequences, he is happy he's living for what he's living for, because he knows if it takes his life, it's going to be good. He'll be happy about it. So, again, the next natural question we have to ask is, what are we living for? And is that thing you're living for worth dying for? Every morning when you get up and you recognize the chains that you have on your wrist, the things you drag around, the problems that just hang over your head, are you picking up a purpose that makes your chains look small? Let me give you an example here. I have these medical problems and the medical debt that we're struggling through as a family, right? Those things didn't look like anything on Friday. Because on Friday, I took 32 youth to Boondocks, and we got to have a massive party. We got to grow relationships with each other. I got closer, and I got to know a lot of your guys as teenagers, in a way. Those chains don't look like anything to me when I'm at CIY and I've got 40-something youth in my group and 2,500-something youth across the auditorium raising their hands and praising God like you would not believe. my chains don't even exist in those moments. Because here's what I want to point out. If the purpose for your life is bigger than the chains you carry, then your chains will seem awfully small. Or let me try to say it another way. If what you were living for is not worth dying for, then it's not worth living for. That's a heavy statement, so let me try to break it down just a little bit. If the purpose you have for your life, or when you get up every morning and you get out of bed and you decide to do that day, the reason you decide to continue on, if that reason is not something you want to die for, then it is not worth spending your life doing. What you are living for is not worth dying for, then it is not worth living for. The way that we free ourselves from the chains that are on us is by accepting the purpose God has for us. And really, that's what Paul has done. He has spent his life telling other people about him. He's so excited about the fact that he's helped people that he doesn't even care necessarily what the reason others are trying to spread the word of God is. He's just happy it's being spread. And these chains that are on him, that are holding him to the floor, they don't matter. Because he knows he's been doing God's work. He's happy to die. In fact, if he dies, he's excited about it because that means he gets to go be in heaven. But even if he doesn't die, man, that's okay. I'm going to go do more fruitful work for God. I'm going to go do more of the stuff that put me in jail to begin with. It's irrelevant. Is that something we can say, that we can feel? And I'll tell you guys something, and it's really cool that I'm teaching this message this week because I just talked to the youth about it on Monday and Wednesday this last week. God has a purpose. He's got a calling for everyone. And while I can't tell you what the specific calling on your life is, I can't tell you what job you're supposed to have or if you're supposed to do this instead of that. I can't do that. But what I can tell you is God's call, his universal call for everyone, is that we live like Christ and we tell others about him. And if you had nothing else in your entire life, that cause is worth dying for. I said something really harsh to the youth on Wednesday. I spared the middle school this, but on Wednesday, I told the high school, I said, if you have people that you claim you love, but you're not sharing the key to eternal life with them, then I would suggest you don't love them. See, sharing the gospel, being part of Christ's family, is worth dying for. Because there's so much more beyond this world. And if that purpose is something you choose to pick up, I can guarantee you that you will find more meaning in your life than whatever chains you carry around. You will be like Paul. And even when you are chained up physically, or even when your baggage is dragging you down more than you can imagine, even when life is at its absolute worst, you will recognize that it's not so bad. Because God loves you. Because you have life beyond this. It doesn't matter what chains you're carrying. What matters is that we are living for Christ. Let's pray. Christ, you are so merciful to us, so great in your love. Lord, I honestly don't know what my life would look like if it wasn't for you. Father in heaven, I am thankful for all that you've given us, for how much you love us, and for how much you sacrificed just so we might have an opportunity to be with you. Lord, I pray that the people in here right now, they will see their chains as what they actually are, as the earth trying to get their attention off of you and bring it back to present physical life, which is something you promise us is only going to happen for our good. Please keep in the forefront of our mind the fact that you have much better plans for us, and that when we do finally die, we will get to spend eternity with you. And the chains we thought were so big here on earth will be non-existent. Lord, may all the glory and honor go to your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us here at Mountain View Fellowship. We'd love the chance to meet you in person. We gather each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at 1955 Headlight Road in Strasburg, Colorado. If you aren't able to join us in person, we'll meet you right back here next week. God bless.